start off this morning with verse 14, and then we'll be going back to verse 10. But what we'll be looking at this morning is somewhat futuristic, and we'll get more into what is called the Day of the Lord as we get into our study of the book of Revelation. But I want you to look at verse 14, and this is really going to be the main thrust of this morning's lesson this morning. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So as we look at this, what is called the Day of the Lord, and we'll look at it, we'll kind of touch over it a little bit this morning. Once again, as I just mentioned, we'll really get into the Day of the Lord, what it means by the Day of the Lord. We'll really get into it when we begin studying more in depth of beginning with Revelation chapter, the latter part of chapter 4, and then as we go into what is commonly called the Great Tribulation period, or the woes, the Messianic woes that we began to talk about this past Wednesday night. So there'll be some dramatic changes during what is called the Day of the Lord. And one of those dramatic changes is what is called the New Heaven and the New Earth. Now, what is expected by Christ as we approach the Day of the Lord? That is a moral purity among his people, but also using this time to evangelize those that are without Christ. Last Sunday, I turned on the race to watch a few minutes of the race before church, and Joe Gibbs' grandson had just won the Xfinity Series championship on that Saturday, and then he was to fill in for a driver on Sunday, and they announced that he was not going to drive, that a family emergency had happened, and he had to leave the racetrack. And the first thought I had was, well, did Joe Gibbs die? You know, Joe Gibbs is in his early 80s. And he's had some health issues. And I thought, wow, I hope Joe Gibbs didn't die. Come to find out, it was his other son. He's already lost one son. Same age, 49 years old. He lost him back in 2019. And then he lost his other son at 49 years of age. Had died in his sleep the night before. And I thought, 49. Just died in his sleep. And that should be a reminder to us that really no one really knows their day of death. I mean, we can, you know, when a person is given a diagnosis of a terminal disease, they can guesstimate. And usually, when the doctor and the hospice nurse get together, and they can pretty much determine how long that person has, and it's usually within a ballpark range of a week or two. I remember when Marcia passed away, the hospice nurse told Marcia's family, they said, she'll be dead within the week. So go ahead and begin preparing now for her death. And she was. She was dead within the week. She was with the Lord now. But a 49-year-old, you don't expect things like that. Yeah. And so we need that should be a reminder to all of us that not only do we really not know our time of death, but we don't know everybody else's time of death either. So what does that mean to us as believers? It means to us as believers that we need to be constantly praying for the souls of those that are lost and use every opportunity that we have to witness to those souls that are lost, to be living out the gospel to those that are without Christ in their life. So let's go back to verse 10. Let's look at point number one on your handout this morning. That is the events of the Day of the Lord. The events of the Day of the Lord. Now here's a slide that I want to bring up before you actually start getting into those to the main points here. And that is the day of the Lord is a future period of time that will occur during what we call, is commonly called, the tribulation period. And then Christ's return to the earth will be followed by his millennial reign, and the renovation of the universe will occur at that moment. Now, in the Old Testament, you will see, especially in the book of Micah and in Joel, you will see references to the day of the Lord. When you see references in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, it means a day of judgment. The day of the Lord in Scripture always refers to the days of judgment. So here are some end time events. Now, once again, the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. What really throws people off is what do the trumpets mean? What do the seals mean? What do the bowls mean? That kind of throws some people off. And there is some symbolism in the book of Revelation that does throw some people off. But the chronology of the book of Revelation is very, very easy to understand. And as we go into the book of Revelation a little bit more deeper on Wednesday nights, we'll really begin to understand the chronology of the book of Revelation. So here's the chronology of the book of Revelation. So first of all, what is commonly taught, common belief, is it begins with the rapture of the church, where the believers that are here on earth and the dead that are believers, they will be risen together and be raptured up into heaven. Then the tribulation period will begin. So let me tell you the tribulation period. It is a 7-year period of time. The Antichrist will appear on the scene. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be a time of peace. There will be a time of meeting of where all of the nations gather together and they have a document signed. And this is where I believe that the United Nations will come into play. That all of the delegates, all the rulers of all the nations on the earth will come together underneath the guidance of the Antichrist. He will appear on the scene as a man of peace, a man of love, a man that wants peace throughout the world, and they will sign this document pledging peace with one another. So for 3.5 years, there will be financial prosperity. There will be peace among the nations. There will be trade among all the nations. And everything will seem peaceful. But then, at the 3.5-year period, that is where God begins to issue his judgment upon the world. The Antichrist then will change. Not the person of the Antichrist, but his rule will change. He will then become a dictator. He will then become a ruler. Okay? We'll get into more of that as we get into the book of Revelation. So I just want you to understand that, okay? So there we have the 7.5 years, or 7 years of the tribulation period. And then after the tribulation period is when the second coming of Christ will occur. He will set up his 1,000-year millennial reign and then eternity after that, okay? So just wanted to give you just a little bit of a little detail about that, okay? Now, the days of the Lord, once again, is always associated with the return of Christ. So the focus that Peter is describing here of the day of the Lord is letter A, and that is a passing away of the old. A passing away of the old. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Okay, so let's keep your finger here, and let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're actually going to be using our Bibles a lot this morning, more so than we usually do during Sunday school. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now the whole meaning behind the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that there were those in the church of Thessalonica that were very confused about the second coming of Christ. And so Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote them to calm the spirit of those in the church of Thessalonica in regard to the second coming of Christ. So let's look at verses of chapter 4. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. These verses are commonly read at graveside services or funerals. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those that are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest have no hope." Now, I'm sure Pastor Ken can relate to this, and I can as well. I have done graveside services, and I've also done funerals of those that the family members knew that that person was lost, that person's soul is in hell. And there is a different grief. In fact, I could almost say there is a sadness in their grief, a different kind of sadness. Yeah, there's a finality. They know that they will never see that person again. Never. That person is dead. Their soul is in hell, and they are there forever. But then I've done funerals of believers, and yes, there is sadness in the hearts of the family member, but it is a goodness sadness because they know that that person's soul is with the Lord. So Paul is saying here that I do not want you to be uninformed about those that sleep, those that are dead. Okay, because once again, Paul is saying that there is a different kind of grief because there is no hope for those that have died without Christ. There's no hope. There's no future. There is a future, but it's a future of damnation. The finality of their soul. Then it goes into verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that he who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those that are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Okay, so there's a passing away of the old. Now, Christ will return for the church, and that's what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And that day of the Lord will begin shortly after the rapture. Now, as we talked last week, that there are many false teachers. There are many false teachers during that day, and there are many false teachers even today that mock the second coming of Christ. He's not going to come back, because if he was going to come back, he would have already come back. He already returned. But then in verse 10, Peter describes a threefold effect of the day of the Lord. Okay, first of all, okay, it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will surprise everyone. In which, here's the first one. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Okay, so the heavens will pass away with a great roar. What is he talking about here? The word roar is a great noise. And what does that mean? It comes from the Greek word that means it will something that passes swiftly through the air. That people cannot deny the fact that something has just passed through the air. Then there's a second one. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, a fervent heat. What are the elements? The elements are the stars, the planets, the galaxies. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, Joel chapter 10, verse 10, it describes as a melting process, that the elements will melt. The word melt means to break loose. So those breaking up of things will be accomplished by a great heat. He is not describing here a nuclear holocaust. There have been those that say that it's talking about a nuclear holocaust here. No, it is not a nuclear holocaust. It is the beginning of God's judgment. God is judging the universe. And then there's a third thing, okay? The second one is the elements. And then there's a third thing, the passing away of the presence. Oh, I'm sorry. The third thing is that the planet Earth and all that is in it will be consumed by a fire. So it's the latter part of verse 10. The earth and its works will be burned up. So the present things that we live in now. So first of all, it will come through with a great roar. Secondly, all of the stars and the galaxies will be destroyed by an intense heat. Thirdly, the planet that we now currently live on of the earth will be destroyed. Totally blown up. Now, once again, many people say, well, that's some kind of a nuclear holocaust. No, it is God at his word destroying the old earth. Now, how do we prepare for it? How do we prepare for this? Let's look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the way that is described in verse 10, what sort of people ought you to be? Okay, he describes how we are to be holy in conduct and godliness. What is that? That is moral purity. That is a godly, Christ-like life. That is talking about our personal lifestyle. That leads to a second thing of letter B, and that is expecting the new. Expecting the new. Verses 12 and 13. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth on which righteousness dwells. Okay, so we see in verse 12, we see a very interesting word, and that is the word hastening. The word hastening means speed. That it will occur with great speed. Now, once again, in verse 12, he is describing of how the universe and how the earth will be disintegrated with great fire and great heat. But then we see in verse 13, we see that there will be a rearrangement of the universe. And that rearrangement will be the appearance of a new heaven and a new earth. God will not abandon his creation. You think, well, he's destroying it, so he must be abandoning it. No, he's not. He is not abandoning it. Instead, he is replacing it. It's like when a person builds a new home. They tear down the old one and build a new one on its same spot. They're not abandoning their home. They are destroying the old home and building a new home. And that is what God does here. God is destroying the old earth and the old universe because it has been destroyed by... We are the ones that destroyed the universe by our sin. Okay? Global warming is not destroying the universe. Our sin is what is destroying the universe. God created the universe perfectly. But through man's sin, we have destroyed the universe. We have destroyed it with our sin. And God cannot have sin. So he destroys the old universe, the old heaven, and the... When it's talking about the heaven there, it's not talking about the third heaven. The third heaven is where God dwells. The heaven that Peter is describing here is the first and second heaven. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven is the universe. The third heaven is where God dwells. So he is destroying the first and second heaven, and he's destroying the earth. So then in its place, he is going to put up a new heaven, which we won't need the universe anymore. We won't need the first heaven anymore. There'll be a perfect heaven. It'll be a perfect environment. We need a new earth. That new earth will be a place of righteousness. So rearrange it. So righteousness will characterize the new heavens and the new earth. Evil will be removed. All who live in the new order of things will be righteous. And then we see in verse 13 that the ultimate destiny of humankind, mankind, awaits the return of Christ. And the judgment, the transformation, and the blessings that come with it. So what do we look for? We look for the return of Christ, and with the return of Christ comes the new heavens and the new earth. The unsaved will have no access to the new heaven and the new earth. Why? They're in hell. They're being judged for eternity in hell. And they will be kept there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Also in Revelation 20, verse 15, where it talks about that they will be kept forever in the lake of fire. And that leads to point number two. And that is demands of the day of the Lord. So demands of the day of the Lord. Verse 14. What is the first demand? Moral purity. Moral purity. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Circle that word in your Bible. Diligent. What does it mean to be diligent? Consistent. Yeah. Consistent.
Persistent.
What's that?
Persistent.
Persistent. Yeah. So be persistent. Be consistent. Always be pursuing. Now, do we still have indwelling sin that lives within us? Yes, of course. We still have that indwelling sin. That's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6 and 7. He talked about that indwelling sin. Where he talked about, he said, that the things I don't want to do, I'm still doing them. And things that I know I should be doing, I'm not doing them. That's that indwelling sin. That there are things that we know that we know we shouldn't be doing them, and we're still doing them. And we know we should be doing things, and we're not doing them as consistently as we should be. So the Apostle Peter here is reminding us that we need to be diligent, need to be consistent in pursuing those things that we know we should be doing, and stop doing those things we should not be doing. So the future renewal, we can say this, that the future renewal of the universe involves each of us individually. How individually? Because we look as an individual for those things to take place, and as an individual, we should be preparing for them. Now, once again, Peter uses a word of diligence, which we could also say intense. Give an intense effort to making sure, first of all, that our salvation is sure. The Apostle Paul used a very, very interesting phrase at the end of 2 Corinthians. And that phrase was to make sure that you are in the faith. Not a faith. The faith. Yeah. The gospel. That you have embraced the gospel. Okay, because there are so many. That is one thing that will also happen in that 7-year tribulation period of the 3.5 years of peace. And that is that all of these religions will all gather together and they will make peace. They will say, yeah, we believe in a way. And your way may be good for you. Your way may be good for you. Your way may be good for you. And they will all come together and have one big faith. How many of you have seen this bumper sticker? I haven't seen it as much lately. But it has like the Star of David. It has the half moon. It has a zodiac sign. It has a couple of other things. I think it has a cross on it. And it has the words coexist. Yeah. Okay. Now I'm gonna tell you. Okay. I get invited at least 2 or 3 times a year to go to the National Day of Prayer down here at Hope Mills City Hall down here for the National Day of Prayer. I got an invitation last week to go to the for our church to go to the Hope Mills Day of Thanksgiving service on the Tuesday night before Thanksgiving down at the Hope Mills Church of God. Well, I looked and see who all was invited to that thing. Well, of course, it, Church of God people, Charismatics, the Roman Catholics, the Methodist, pastored by a woman preacher, and all these people were invited. Guess who was not going? Me. Okay, because I'm not going, and I don't go to the National Day of Prayer. Okay, because I'm not going to stand there next to a Roman Catholic deacon, priest, and say, hey, we're all brothers here. No, we're not. I'm not going to stand next to a Mormon elder and say, hey, we're brothers here. No, we're not. Because anybody that denies the gospel through Christ, and that is exactly what the Roman Catholics do. They may say we do, but they don't, because they base their salvation on their belief and trust in the Virgin Mary, with Christ added to the Roman Catholic Church, to salvation. But they say it goes through Mary. No, it goes through Christ. Tom, did you have a point? Yeah, exactly. Great point. Exactly. Yes. Yeah. Todd? Right. But what their point is, you need to get along. You need to believe what we believe. You're a bigot if you don't. You know? So that's what they have to say about people such as me. Well, you're a bigot. Because you don't believe what Buddhists believe. You don't believe what Mormons believe. Yeah, my way is the only way, therefore you're a bigot. Okay? No, I'm a biblicist. Okay? I'm a biblicist. All right? I believe the gospel. Okay? Now, so moral purity. Let's look at, once again, he uses a description here of how we are to be diligent. He says to be found by him in 3 things here. Peace. Peace. That word peace is the word shalom. What does it mean by peace? It means to live peaceably. Now, Paul gave instructions here of live peaceably with all men. Now, we can agree to disagree peaceably, even with those that differ on, especially right now with politics. Okay? I've got a high school friend of mine that is a Mormon elder. We are friends. He was my dentist for a while. Now, we can be friends, but that doesn't mean that we have to agree. Okay, in fact, a member of his church, he's the elder right down here. Okay, I went there for a viewing of a friend of mine that, he worked at my doctor's office as a PA. His son drowned tragically. they had to wait down there, so I went down there as out of respect to his family. The oddest thing I've ever been to. I mean, it was so odd. Very different. Anybody ever been to a Mormon funeral or a Mormon visitation? You have? Odd, isn't it? It's very odd. But anyway, we got off the point there. But Paul says, and I think that what Paul is trying to stress here of living peaceably with all men, if we're always arguing, what kind of testimony are we exhibiting here? It's not a good testimony. It's a very poor testimony. Yes, to live peaceably with all men means to be a good neighbor. It means to be a good co-worker. It means to be a good employer. It means to be a good employee. That's what it means to be to live peaceably with all men, so that your life, by living out the gospel, will draw that neighbor, will draw that co-worker, will draw that employer or employee to embrace the gospel, to see that you are different, to see that there is something that if they do try to pick an argument with you, you don't argue with them. You can present your viewpoint, but you don't argue with them. Because arguing does nothing but make hard feelings. That's all it does. It doesn't do anything to win people to Christ. That leads to the next thing. And that is to recognize God's long-suffering. Verses 15 to 16. Now, once again, as we talked last week, that Peter turns again to the question of the perceived delay in the return of Christ. Verse 15, in regard to patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So once again, Peter is responding to the question of why is the return of Christ delayed? Why is it delayed? In verse 15, we see a reference here. In verse 15, we see that Peter refers to a letter that Paul had written to the same people. Paul wrote to those Christians to remind them as well to live in the light of Christ's return. What is meant by that? We do not know when Christ will return, so we need to live in such a way of anticipation of the return of Christ, to be anticipating it. To always be anticipating it, to be praying for it, and also to be anticipating it, to remind them. And that, and Paul is saying, or I'm sorry, Peter is saying here in this letter that I and the Apostle Paul are in agreement with these matters, that there is no disagreement with us, that we are in total agreement on these matters. Paul also wrote that there is a wisdom that God gave him, that he taught believers to live in expectation of the Lord's return. Talking about Paul here. In Romans 8, 19 and 20, and Philippians 3, 19 through 21. In Romans 2, 4, Paul also talked about the long-suffering of God in the present time, as an expression of God's goodness to sinners. You ever look out in the world today and say, why doesn't God just judge them? Remember, that's what James and John did with Christ. When they, you know, kind of didn't do what, when Christ wanted to go through Samaria and they wouldn't have anything to do with Christ. I mean, Christ had done nothing to offend the Samaritans. In fact, he had embraced the Samaritans, unlike what most Jews did. And what did they do? Hey, Jesus, let us pray down fire from heaven and just wipe them out. Well, what does this prove? that God does not judge them yet. It proves His goodness. That He gives to every human being, He gives them what is called common grace. Common grace. There is grace that is given to the believer, and that grace is salvific grace. And that is the grace that is given to those that believe and trust in the finished work of Christ. Of salvation is given, the grace of the forgiveness of our sin has been granted, and we are declared justified before God. And we then begin the process of sanctification. Common grace is given to every man. Common grace is life, physical life, food, water, a job, a home to live in. Okay? Yes, Todd? Right. And that is God's common grace to him.
Yeah.
Yeah. You look at all these famous athletes, you know, that have unbelievable talent, physical talent. Unbelievable physical talent. Unbelievable money. More money than they can ever know what to do with. I mean, some of them getting $10, $11, $12 million a year. I heard yesterday of one football coach for every college football coach, not pro, college, for every play in a game, he gets paid $1,635 for every play. You imagine that? I mean, he's got more. They'll have more money. I mean, look at Nick Saban. Nick Saban makes, I think the last. He just got a recent pay raise of almost 12. I think I may be off here. I think it's $12 million a year. Did they win yesterday? They did win. Okay, but they've lost twice this year. They won't. They probably won't make the playoff this year, unless they just the dice has to roll perfectly for them to make the playoff this year. $12 million a year to coach teenagers. I mean, really, coaching teenagers in hopes that those teenagers can then make it to the pros. And they're making it to the pros are very slim to none. That's common grace that is given. Now, some of them, they use their money wisely. I know Nick Saban has been on the record that he gives a lot of money to charities. He gives a lot of money to education. He gives a lot of money when the tornado went through Tuscaloosa. He used a lot of his own money to rebuild homes and to put families back in their homes and those things. That's good. But still, that is more money than what he will ever know what to do with. That's common grace. But once again, just like Todd said, what do most people do with God's common grace? They misuse it. They take it for granted. Look at all these atheists that deny the existence of God, but God is so good to them that He has given them common grace. He could easily, those that blaspheme His name, they could eat. I'm going to look at Gavin Newsom, who used the name of Jesus to promote abortion. But every day he receives God's common grace. So that leads to the third point. We've got to get going here. And that is a final warning and exhortation. A final warning and exhortation. So we see the first thing is this. We see the error of the wicked. Verse 17, it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." Be on, The word be on your guard is to always be watching. Be alert. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. These are corrupt men. And fall from your own steadfastness. We see the word beloved, which is a term of endearment. This is the pastor's heart of Peter, where he's calling them beloved. Now, why is he talking? What is he talking about here? Why is he using this term beloved? He is warning them. He is warning them. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd warns, protects the sheep. He is warning them of a danger of being carried away from steadfastness. And then there's the second thing in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Here we see a benediction, a doxology. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So grow in grace and knowledge. Okay, so real quick, I want to go over some last second things here. So learn the truth. Learn the truth. How can we learn and grow as believers? So the first thing is this, is we need to learn the truth. How do we learn the truth? I'm going to give you about three things here of how we can learn the truth, right? The first thing is this. We need to be faithful in attending church. Be faithful in attending church. Our theme for next year is the word faithful. To be faithful. So be faithful in attending church, listening intently to teaching, preaching, and let me add to this, just not on Sundays, throughout the week, listen to sermons. There is an unbelievable resource on sermon audio on the internet. Yeah, and it's all free that you can access. Now, before you start listening to certain preachers, run it by me first. All right? Don't go listen to Joel Osteen and that ilk, all right? And then secondly, study your Bible. Read it. Study it. And then thirdly, study all parts of the Bible, just not the good ones. Read the Old Testament too, just not the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. That's why I stress to read the Bible through in a year. You're reading both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It said Martin Luther read the Bible through twice every year. To read, it's also said that he read seven psalms a day. Seven psalms a day. All right, so next thing is to grow consistently. Grow consistently, okay? So, because the enemy, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil, they never give up. The world is always after the believer. The devil is always after the believer. And our flesh, or our indwelling sin, is always trying to defeat us. Secondly, trying to coast spiritually. Just trying to coast, just trying to do. And remember last Sunday when I talked about the church of Laodicea? That was a church that was just trying to coast. But trying to coast, that always results in going backwards. And then thirdly, always have more lessons to learn in areas of your life that need attention. Pay attention to those things. Pay attention. Those things that you struggle with. Okay, work on defeating those things that you struggle with of in areas of indwelling sin, and defeat those things. Use Scripture. Bathe your mind in Scripture. Okay, read a psalm a day. Read a chapter of Proverbs a day. Read a section of the Old Testament, the New section, every day. Study the Scriptures and spend time in prayer. So what can we learn this morning? Grow spiritually in light or anticipation of eternity. All right, let's pray together maybe. Our Father, we do thank you now for your word. Help us, Lord, to live in light of eternity and anticipation of the return of Christ and the establishment, Lord, of the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we'll be back here in about 14 minutes.